Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 48 to 59. John chapter 8, you'll find on page 895 in the Pew Bibles. We continue through John's Gospel, and today we reach the end of a discussion, really more of an argument, between Jesus and what our passage calls the Jews. In John's terminology, that's the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. In our passage, they ask in verse 53, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" And their tone is bad, and the question is antagonistic as they mean it. But the question in itself is actually quite important. This is about the most important question, in fact, that you could ask. Our text is John chapter 8, starting at verse 48. I'm going to back up and start at 47 for a bit of context. This is God's Word. "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Here ends the reading of the Lord's Word. Let's pray, and we'll ask for his help as we consider it this morning. Our Father in heaven, help us to grasp your word. Do not let us be as those who would drive Christ away, but rather receive him together with life through him. We ask this in his name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what is the most important part or feature of your home? What would you say? What room or what area could you not do without? And I'm going to say that although it may not occur to you at first, it may actually be the stairway that you couldn't do without. Especially if you live on a multi-story home, I guess, does this apply to you. But a very important feature we don't think about, but we use it all the time. It makes our home usable. If you're in a place you're not familiar with, say a vacation home, then it's probably a good idea to acquaint yourself with where the stairways are and what direction they're going. If you, say, have to get up in the middle of the night and you don't want to turn on the lights and disturb anyone, so you're creeping around and you don't know where the stairway is, well, let's just put it this way. The stairway could either help you or it could really hurt you if it's in an unexpected place. The people in our passage, these Jews, are, as it were, walking around in the dark. As we saw last time, they're oriented toward their own glory. And so everything Jesus is saying to them is rubbing them the wrong way. They are, to them, we could say that Christ is kind of like a stairwell in the dark. He's presenting himself to them in his greatness. He could be to them a means by which they come into fellowship with God. Jesus called himself in chapter 1, Jacob's ladder. He is that one by whom we come into fellowship with the Father, but instead they keep, as it were, kind of falling down the stairwell. The more he presents his greatness to them, the more they take offense at him. And so that's what we see happening in this conversation. Negatively, this shows us that we're not to drive Christ away. Positively, we are to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, honor him, and so benefit from his rule as the life giver, the one who enables us to escape death, in fact, the great I am. So three ways from our passage that we're to honor and receive the Lord Jesus. First of all, by calling him glorious, calling Jesus glorious. Secondly, by receiving his word by which we live, or by which, as Jesus says, we don't see death. Thirdly, by receiving Jesus Christ as God himself. Call him glorious, receive his word, and receive and even rejoice at Jesus Christ as the great I am. Call him glorious. That's first in verses 48 to 50. The leaders here are not calling him glorious, right? They're calling him names because he's really made them upset. We saw back in verse 47, which we started out reading, that Jesus says this. He says, "The reason you do not hear my words is that you are not of God." Not of God. Remember, Jesus is speaking this to church leaders. This would be kind of like you coming up to one of your pastors and saying, "I don't really think you're a Christian." Which, if you ever said that, the pastor should listen to you and hear why you were saying such a thing. But it's quite a thing to say. They hear Jesus say, "You are not of God," and they're very upset. Very upset. And they fire back at him two dirty names. Kind of verbal tomatoes they're throwing at him. And first they say, "You're a Samaritan. You're a Samaritan." The Samaritans were a group of people who lived in a district next to the Jews. They disagreed with the Jews about the right way to worship God. And they, Jews and Samaritans, hated one another. To say, "You're a Samaritan," means basically, you are a traitor to your own kind. Look at you. You're attacking us, the leaders of God's people. You're a Samaritan. And then they say, "You have a demon," which at best means you're crazy. And at worst, it means you're devilish. Look at them here. Look and just be amazed and grieved at what they're doing. They are truly like people striding around in a dark, unfamiliar room at night. They don't know what they're doing. Do they know who they're talking to? Do they know what they're saying? Jesus responds in verse 49 by saying, "You dishonor me." And then he says in verse 50, "But my Father glorifies me." My Father, there is one, he says, who seeks my glory, and he is the judge. In other words, God is the one who sees things rightly. He's the judge, and he glorifies me. God looks at his Son, and he thinks that Jesus Christ is glorious and wonderful. He looks at Jesus Christ. He looks at the Son, eternal Son of God, taking to himself our nature and coming to save people like us, coming to teach us, coming to suffer for us and die on the cross for our sins, coming to rise again so we could have new life, doing that for us, his enemies. And the Father thinks that is glorious. Jesus Christ is great indeed. And that is the right response to him, to hold his name up as extremely glorious. My father told me a story once about how he, when he was, I believe, engaged to marry my mother, he was also a student, and part-time he worked on the local police force of that college town. And he said at one time he was so overcome with his feelings of love for my mother that he almost shouted through the bullhorn on his squad car, "I love Ruth." He was just overcome. Well, he wasn't quite overcome. He thought better of it. But he said he was highly tempted. He thought she was so wonderful, he had to sing her praises. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and we think about a Savior who loved us that much, who will give up his very life for us, we have to sing his praises. His name is glorious. This is not something we can hide under a bushel. This is not something we can be quiet about. The goodness of Jesus Christ in his saving work is extremely glorious. We see these fellows calling Jesus names, and the application for us is not just don't call Jesus names. The application is call Jesus glorious. We're going to sing, end with a hymn today in which we'll sing Jesus' praise. That's what God's people do, is call his name glorious. So call his name glorious. Secondly, this morning, keep his word and live. That's in verses 51 to 55. Keep his word and live. Look with me at verse 51. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, we're going to talk in just a moment about what this means, what it means to keep his word, what it means that you shall never see death. That those are expressions that take some thought. But before we talk about what they mean, think with me about the remarkable fact that Jesus Christ even said this. In the middle of this conversation, where these people had just insulted him in this way. And yes, he warned them about the judge, but then he turns around and he says, "If you keep my word, you won't see death." Friends, this is an offer of salvation that Jesus Christ is giving to these people who are so disrespectful and hostile to him. And isn't that amazing? This is another part of why we call Jesus glorious, because he's like this. We, when people are hardened against the word of God, I think we are quick to write them off and say that they're beyond hope. And we're not going to speak to them anymore about religious things. But here we see Jesus Christ offering to them mercy again, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So he does that. Moving on through the passage, you see that that statement of his earns him more abuse. Verse 52, "Now we know you have a demon." And they go to argue with him, and here's the logic. They say, in effect, neither Abraham nor the prophets escaped death. And yet you say, Jesus, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Therefore, Jesus, you are claiming to be greater than the greatest. And then in verse 53, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" As they ask that, notice that they have already said, "Now we know you have a demon." So this is not right. It's not an inquiry for people who are thinking about believing, but this is more of an attack on Christ. They criticize him for claiming to be great. That's not, of course, a logical criticism. If you were very sick and none of the doctors could help you, and yet a new doctor came and said, "I have what I think may be life-saving medicine for you," you probably wouldn't say, "None of the other doctors said that, and who do you think you are to offer me life-saving medicine?" A claim of greatness doesn't mean that the person making the claim is wrong, right? So their thinking is not correct. However, if you happen to know that doctor and hate that doctor, that might make you resist his word. That might make you push him away and reject that medicine. And that's what's really going on here with Christ. His enemies are reacting to his claims to greatness because really what Jesus Christ is asking of them, no, he's demanding of them, is a kind of unconditional surrender. He's coming to them, presenting himself as Lord and God, and they need to bow the knee to him, confess their sins, trust in him, and be saved by him. So it's an all or nothing proposition. They don't like it. They're the leaders. They're in charge. He's threatening them, and they push him away and reject him. They don't accept his claim to greatness. They react against it. Moving on to the passage, here Jesus says three things as they react to this claim of greatness. First, he says in verse 55, actually, it is my Father who glorifies me. That's something he has already said in our passage. That's an important thought here. It's my Father who glorifies me. God thinks what I'm doing is great. Then he says, I know God and I keep his word, meaning my message is faithful to God. And then he says, in effect, in verse 55, I cannot fail to tell you the truth because it would be wrong to do so. That is the gist of what he means when he says, if I were to say I don't know God, I would be a liar like you. At first glance, it may just seem to be kind of a put down, but Jesus is saying something profound here. He is saying, I cannot fail to give you this life-saving message. Because if I do, I will be, in a way, just as much of a withholder of the truth as you are. Going back to that doctor analogy, I suppose that if a doctor offered somebody life-saving medicine, well, let's say he knows of life-saving medicine, the person who needs it is an enemy, the person who needs it is insulting him, I think it belongs to a doctor's calling to rise above it and offer the medicine anyway. That's his job. And here Jesus Christ, as the Messiah, despite being insulted, continues to proclaim the truth and share what they need to hear. And that's challenging for us, too, I think. We like to share the truth with people who already accept the truth. We like to rejoice in the truth together. And so we should. It's very wonderful to do so. And yet, it may be the case oftentimes that the people who most need to hear the truth are the people who least want to hear the truth. But Jesus in his love makes him speak it and not withhold it. And so I think there's a challenge for us here as we think about our willingness to speak truth to people who, as we imagine them, may not be so thrilled with it. Okay, earlier I mentioned that we'll go back to the meaning of verse 51, so we'll do that now. Verse 51 says, Christ says, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And two questions come up in this verse. The first one, I think, is the easier one, and that is, what does it mean to keep Jesus' word? Keep involves the idea of believing, but it's bigger than that. To keep something is to treasure it. I was recently going through some of my old stuff, and I came across some letters from my grandmother that I forgot that I had. I had really forgotten all about them. That was a joy to find those letters for my grandma. And I'm keeping them. I put them in the file. They're not getting tossed with the other stuff I was tossing. I'm going to keep those because of how I feel about her. As Jesus Christ comes and presents himself to you in his saving work, as a savior of love and one who can rescue you, if you see him and if you value him, you keep his word. You don't just sign on to his word, but you receive it as priceless. So if someone were to say to you, do you believe the Bible? It would be fitting to say, yes, I believe the Bible, and I treasure the Bible. The Bible, revealing our Savior Jesus Christ, is a treasure for us. It is priceless. So we're to keep that word. That is a similar thought to abiding in Jesus' word that we talked about a couple weeks ago in verse 31. We keep the word. But there's a second question in here, which is, what does Jesus mean when he says, if you keep his word, you will not see death? What does he mean by saying, if you keep his word, you will not see death? These leaders think that he means that you will escape physical death. That's what they think he means. And that underlies what they say about Abraham died and all that. So they think he's making a claim about saving people from physical death. They quote him as saying, in verse 52, you will not taste death. Whereas what Jesus said was, you will not see death. Now the nuance between those two words, see and taste, is a little bit, I don't think there's a great difference in meaning. But the fact that they misquote him is, I think, a little clue that they're really not tracking with what he is actually saying. with what he actually means. Now, what does Jesus mean? As it happens later on in chapter 11 of John, Jesus deals with this at some length. Chapter 11 is where Jesus' friend Lazarus dies. And Jesus is talking to Martha about how she should think about this event and how she should think about the hope represented in Christ. And Jesus says to Martha in chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Clearly meaning the resurrection of the dead. Jesus means that when he comes back, he will raise up the body of all his people. Though his people die, yet shall they live. But then he goes right on to say this, "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." What does he mean? Because he just talked about people die. And then he says, if you believe in me, you'll never die. So there's something here that Jesus is trying to point us our attention to. That something he has already referred to back in chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus says, if you believe in me, you pass from death into life. We should think about it this way. At the moment you believe in Jesus, as you believe in Jesus, you can know that you are passing out of death into life because you are coming into fellowship with a life-giving God. It used to be that you had no saving connection with this life-giving God. It used to be that you were under the wrath of God. But as you trust in Jesus Christ, you can know you're coming into fellowship with this life-giving God. What does it mean to be joined to the life-giving God? It means that your life is caught up in His, and that you have now a living existence rather than a deathly existence. You will not, as Jesus says in verse 24, you will not die in your sins. So guilt no longer defines you, and death no longer dominates your horizon. So that it's kind of like a brick wall looming up out of the fog, this terrible reality, this kind of crushing reality. It is not like that for someone in Christ. Because life has broken into you through Jesus Christ. So what Jesus is saying is that for those who trust in him, you see death, but you don't see death. You can imagine a young man who's standing at the top of the aisle and he is watching his bride enter and walk down the aisle toward him. And just say this church is not in very good shape and the paint is peeling off the walls. As he looks down that aisle, he sees the peeling paint, but he doesn't see the peeling paint because there's something else in his vision. There's something else he's focused on. There's something else he's happy about. And that's like the Christian. Is death there for us if Christ doesn't return and you get on in years or something happens to you? Absolutely. But as Christ fills up your vision, it is like death itself becomes ghostly. It becomes less real to you because of how real Jesus is for you. And that's why we have such sayings in the New Testament as where Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. There is something even beyond death that he can call gain. He's looking past it. And this is a hard thing. I think this is a hard thing to grasp as you try to gauge whether this is really real for you. You could ask the question, what if I died tomorrow? How do I feel about that? And I think in that scenario, there's a lot of grief in there as we think about it. So much unfinished business, right? So many kind of broken and frayed ends there. So much sorrow at parting from loved ones. We can't think about that and feel happy. It feels like a very crushing reality. Death seems to be pulling down the shades on so many things that we love and enjoy. But friends, that is not the true view for those who are in Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, then the true view is that you have passed out of death into life, and you are alive in Jesus Christ. And so when you cross into eternity, not only do you await the resurrection of your body, but even then, it is like the shades go up on so many wonderful things. Because when you cross into glory, guess who's there? Jesus is there. And He's the life giver. And He's the love of your soul. And so that's why Paul can say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because dying is more of Christ. And so this is what we are trying to learn as Christians. We are trying to learn that for those in Christ, we no longer see death. That is, we don't see it as this calamity that dominates our horizon. We see it as a sad reality in a fallen world, but a doorway, a gateway into an eternity with Jesus Christ. We don't see death. So we keep Jesus' word. Trusting in Him, we don't see death. Thirdly, this morning, the third way to honor Christ is to receive Him as God. That's in verses 56 to 59. Here Jesus talks about Abraham again. His opponents call themselves children of Abraham, as we have seen, but they hate Christ. What a contrast to Abraham. Jesus says in verse 56, Abraham saw my day and was glad. Abraham expected a Savior. At the very least, he knew about God's promise recorded in Genesis 3:15, that his seed of the woman was going to come to crush the serpent's head. In picture form, a Redeemer is going to come, a man, and he is going to push evil back out of the world. Abraham knew that. Whether he knew this Redeemer would be God as well as man, I don't know how much insight he had. Revelation was still unfolding, but he looked forward in his mind's eye, and Jesus either knows or rightly inferred he was happy about it. He was very glad. And here is Jesus' opponents are, and they're not glad. They're spitting mad. Here Jesus is again, once again, comparing them to Abraham and kind of questioning their connection, their true connection to Abraham. And they say back to him in verse 57, you couldn't have seen Abraham. Which is I take that kind of argument to be something that somebody says when they're so mad, they don't know what else to say. Because clearly in what Jesus has said about Abraham rejoicing to see his day, clearly what he means is that Abraham by faith looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and his ministry, his day, and he saw it and he rejoiced. I think it's pretty obvious what Jesus is saying, but his opponents are so angry, they interpret this woodenly and say, you did not overlap with Abraham on planet Earth, which according to the life of Jesus of Nazareth, that's true in a sense. But that silly argument gives Jesus a chance to say something truly profound. As man, Jesus Christ did not overlap with Abraham on earth. Jesus of Nazareth did not live on this earth at the same time as Abraham, true. But Jesus Christ as God did. And so Jesus says in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And as we've seen before, I am is a title for God in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is saying as clearly as can be said, and the Jews understood this, I am God. I am the life-giving God. And so they understand it so clearly that spontaneously, they don't put him on trial. They go right to execution. They all pick up stones because he is blasphemed, as they say. This is an outrageous saying, this claim to be God. It is outrageous unless it's true. Jesus evades them and he leaves them. And in this, there's two chilling things here. One is that they pick up stones and are going to try to kill the life giver. That is so foolish and so full of bitterness and rage is chilling. But even more than that, the fact that Jesus leaves them. He goes away. Because Jesus said back in verse 21, he told them, I am going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sins. And so this is perhaps the first instance in John, I think, of Jesus going away and they can't find him. It's a little symbol or a foretaste of what will be eternally true unless they trust in him. Okay, wrapping up here. Here Jesus Christ, as clearly as can be, claims to be God. And his ministry shows that this is true. In Jesus' love on the cross, you see the love of God. Who would do that? Who would give up his life for his sworn enemies? That's divine love. In Jesus Christ, power in rising from the dead. That is a display of divine power. In Christ ascending into heaven and pouring out his Spirit, these are all works of Christ that show him to be God. As John 1:1 says, he is the Word made flesh. He is the I Am. He is the ever-existing one. And he is the life giver. So here's the life giver. And this passage leaves us with this really amazing picture of these proud and angry men picking up rocks to throw at the life giver. Because they're in a rage against God. And what happens here is far less sinister for Jesus than it is for them. St. Augustine wrote this. He said, "As man, Christ fled from the stones. But woe to those from whose stony hearts God has fled." And so clearly the message here is don't harden your hearts against the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this claim that he is God, see that it's true, and receive him as the God that he is. Don't harden your hearts. This doctrine of the deity of Christ is, I think, the most contested and the most attacked doctrine in the Christian church. It has always been under attack, and it still is, because it is such a an uncompromising doctrine. It calls us to complete surrender to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said at the beginning of his ministry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, I am here. The king is here. Get on your knees. Receive the king. Honor the king. Be saved by him. That's who he is. He is not only a heroic man, but he's also a life-giving God. And the doctrine of the deity of Christ presses that demand on us. And it demands our surrender to God. A surrender that's a very happy surrender, because it's a surrender to someone who loves us and his son and wants what's best for us. But that's because it's such a claim that's being pressed. It's very much argued over. But this is a doctrine to rejoice in and to hold on to. Again, as we close, just one more way of pressing this home. Sometimes Christians may wonder, does God really love me? And if you wrestle with that, or if you think about that, the fact that Jesus Christ is God come to save you shows that God really is for you, and he loves you, and he has come to you as your Savior. So this is a doctrine that's not just true, but it's full of comfort for those who believe. Let's pray now, and we'll ask the Lord to help us feel the comfort in the divinity and in the work of Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'd fill our hearts with gladness at the coming of Christ. And we think about Abraham long ago, rejoicing to look down into the future and by faith to believe your word and perceive that the Messiah was coming and how he rejoiced. And Father, now we know that Jesus Christ has come, and we see your divine power in him and also your great love. And so, Father, we rejoice that he has come to us, not just a great man, but God himself and the life giver. Father, help us then to always value the Lord Jesus Christ, to praise his glorious name, and to hold fast to his word. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.